Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 23. If you haven't done that yet, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are journeying with our Savior even tonight in the final couple of moments before He will be crucified on a cross. We've been walking with our Savior for the last 4 years, almost 4 years, through the Gospel of Luke, and tonight we are in Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. I want to read this paragraph for you, where Jesus is carrying His cross to the place of His execution. Follow with me as I read the true, the authoritative, the inerrant, perfect Word of God. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. When they led Him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus Christ carrying the cross to Calvary, that cross upon which He was to die? It shows such humility and such depth of love. You see the majesty of heaven, and at the same time, we see the one who is fully God, fully man, stoop to earth's lowest humiliation. Little did those soldiers know that as they bound that piece of wood upon the back of Jesus to carry His cross, little did they know that He was the one who powerfully made that tree grow. Indeed, the very soldiers that roughly led Jesus to the place of His death, little did they know that they were the very beings that drew their every breath from the sustaining and gracious power of the one who was carrying His cross. Oh, the depth of Jesus' love and the power and the humility and the marvelous fact of Jesus bearing His own cross can be understood in the light of Christ's love. It was, in fact, love that was bearing the instrument of His own torture and of His own death. The cross of Jesus Christ is the badge. It's the symbol. It's the expression of divine love. Here's why. Because picture your Savior. Here's your Savior who's carrying His cross, and He's dying on this cross. And He, on that cross, is satisfying God's furious and righteous wrath because of your sin on that cross. Fully accomplishing redemption. Once and for all, making eternal redemption. A once for all atoning sacrifice. Doubt not His love for you. It was one day in the 18th century that in a small little chapel in Germany where he lived, Count Zinzendorf came across a captivating piece of art when he entered into this little chapel. The artist in this picture had painted a picture, and in that picture he portrayed the love for Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ for his people. And underneath the picture, underneath the portrait that he had painted, were these words that he wrote: "All this I did for you. What have you done for me?" So Zinzendorf entered the chapel, and when he turned and he saw that portrait, he was totally arrested by it. He recognized the love of Christ in that picture that was painted on the face of this Jesus. And he saw the nail-pierced hands, and he saw the one who was on the cross, and he saw the bleeding forehead and the wounded side. And then his eyes looked down from the portrait to those words that were written: "All this I did for you. What have you done for me?" He was gripped. He was spellbound. Hours went by, and as the day was drawing to a close and the sun rays were falling upon the young man who had now bowed down to the ground, he was weeping. This man was weeping out of his love for and out of his devotion to his Lord Jesus Christ. It was the love of Christ, as he saw it afresh, that conquered, and it won his heart. And it gave him a greater love for and a greater devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He left that chapel a changed man. He left that chapel a changed man. He went to work among the Moravians, as you know, and was a missionary proclaiming the gospel. We can relate. We are moved by the love of Jesus Christ. It wins us. Because when we see that for which Jesus endured on the cross, we are captivated by it. We are won by it. We are spellbound by the love of our Savior for us. The people who see Christ and who marvel at Christ and who are won by the love of Christ are the ones who follow Jesus. I want to show you that tonight from Luke chapter 23. Now, in our text, it is Friday of the Passion Week. It's Friday morning. It's early, maybe between the hours of 7 o'clock and 9 o'clock, roughly about that time. On Friday of the Passion Week, he is journeying to the cross. He will be crucified at 9 o'clock, and he will be dead by 3 o'clock. In Luke's crucifixion narrative, every paragraph in these coming paragraphs are extremely significant. They are God-breathed. They are profitable for us. In fact, let me just give you an overview. Tonight, we are looking at the journey of Jesus to the cross. Next week, beginning in verse 33, we are going to see the crucifixion itself. When we come together in 2 weeks, we will see Jesus on the cross and his discussion with the two thieves, one on each side. And then the week after that, we will see the cosmic signs that take place while Jesus is on the cross. We will observe the divine curse, and then we will see the death of Jesus. And then after that, we see the burial of Jesus. I mean, every paragraph is significant. Every paragraph is filled with divine truth for us. So Pilate gave Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate scourged Jesus, and they led him away to crucify him. Now, after the scourging, after the verdict of the criminal who would be led away to be crucified, there were 4 steps in Roman history that would happen that would be involved on the way to the crucifixion. Number one, the criminal would carry the cross beam, the horizontal piece of that cross. He would carry that to the place of his execution. And then, second, he would either be nailed or he would be tied to that cross beam as it lay on the ground. And then third, that beam would then be raised and fastened to the upright, the vertical pole, as he would be hanged naked, exposed, humiliated, despised. All of that would have been public. And then finally, number four, there would have been a tablet, a little tablet with a writing, an inscription that would have specified the crime that the man committed. It would have been nailed to the cross for all to see. We're going to see that journey of Jesus tonight. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Jesus carries his cross to the execution site. Tonight I want to teach you about carrying the cross. I want to teach you about carrying the cross. And in that I want to say we will behold the love of Christ. We will behold the love of Christ. So, in journeying with our Savior to his execution site, let me just give you, first of all, in this outline, as we learn about carrying the cross. Number one, I want to show you the meaning of carrying the cross. I want to show you the meaning of carrying the cross. Maybe you saw the Passion movie a number of years ago. Can't begin to describe the horror of what actually took place. Crucifixion was a form of punishment that had been passed down to the Romans from the Persians and the Phoenicians in the ancient world. Roman crucifixion was a very planned, a very deliberate, lingering doom by design. The condemned criminal, the good-for-nothing, as the Greek text has it in our passage, the good-for-nothing would have to carry his own cross to the execution site. In fact, historically, even Plutarch, which is a Greco-Roman biographer, Plutarch said this, quote, "Every criminal who goes to execution must carry his own cross on his back." So, I want to show you the meaning of carrying the cross. It's a miserable meaning. It's tragic. It's horrid. It's shameful. It's humiliating. One of the insane indignities was the humiliation of a condemned man who would be carrying his own cross. It no doubt weighed a lot. Normally there were a band of four, sometimes more, but about four Roman soldiers that would escort the prisoner through the crowds to the place of execution. All of that, by the way, was after the evildoer was scourged. It was after he's bloody and he's exposed and he's bruised and he's gruesome. He's despicable, hardly even recognizable. These criminals, that is, were led through the streets of the city. And they were made to walk in a public procession in order to maximize the humiliation of the spectacle. Roman sources tell us that they would often take the longest road to the place of execution. And they would often take the roads that were the most crowded streets so as to attract the most crowds and the most public attention. Now, we don't know for sure that all of these customs happened with our Lord on his journey to the cross, but they were commonplace in ancient crucifixion in this era. Jesus, from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 32, seems to carry his cross to the city gate. But he was exhausted, no doubt, from a sleepless night, weary from all of the scourging and the beatings and the punching. He couldn't continue. In fact, church tradition tells us that Jesus fell down at this point. Some have even said that it was the custom that the criminal not only had to carry his cross, which weighed a lot, to the site, but he also had a sign, almost a placard, that would have been hanging around his neck that stated the crime, the indictment. It would be hung around his neck in humiliation for everyone to see and to read why he was guilty and why he was going to be crucified. Some sources even suggest that there would have been a herald, that is a preacher, somebody who was loud to get the attention, carrying the board while the name of the criminal and the offense of the criminal was written on the board, as the herald would have gotten everyone's attention that this is the guilty one who is going to die. Carrying the cross. Pilate delivered Jesus to the will of the Jews. after scourging him, the Roman soldiers came and they led him away. John 19 tells us that Jesus carried his own cross. What? What a humiliation. What humbleness. What a shameful journey that our Savior undertook on his way to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the meaning of carrying the cross. I want to transition now from the meaning, second of all, to the man who carried the cross. So Jesus carried the cross as far as he could. What happened at that point? Let's talk second about the man who carried the cross. Because our text tells us in verse 26, when they led Jesus away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So picture this. Here's a man who's visiting Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover. He's walking to the temple from the outer fields, from the country, and he's coming to the temple for morning prayers and for morning worship on Passover. He seems to be coming out of nowhere. And the Roman soldiers, they see him and they seize him. And they force him and they press him into this service. Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa. It's modern day Libya. Cyrene had a very prominent Jewish population at this time. It was, according to the book of Acts, it was an active center of evangelistic ministry in the first century. Acts 2, Acts 6, Acts 11, Acts 13 talks about believers that come from the area of Cyrene. Simon from Cyrene was visiting Jerusalem as a Passover pilgrim from his native land about 800 miles away. Simon probably knew little, if anything, about this Jesus, and undoubtedly he had no desire to be associated with this man at all. You know how it is. There's something that you see and you don't want to be a part of, and you take the long roundabout way so that you have nothing to do with it. He didn't want to be associated with this man who was condemned to die. Obviously, Jesus was weak. Obviously, he could not even carry the cross any further. We see the humanity of our Savior there. And so when he can't carry it anymore, when he can't go on anymore, the soldiers then, they press a man named Simon. He probably looked like a strong man. He probably looked like a foreigner looking man. And so they grabbed him and they seized him and they forced him on the authority of Rome to carry the cross. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Put yourself in Simon's shoes. Imagine the surprise in being singled out. With all the streets, with the crowds, no doubt early in the morning, but now with the shouting and now with the loudness and the chanting and the cheering and the mocking. Imagine the surprise, me being singled out of everyone in the masses. You can only imagine the annoyance. The annoyance with this unplanned detour. Here's a Jewish pilgrim just wanted to go to the temple to worship God and pray and praise the Lord. Maybe you think of the reluctance that he had to be associated with this man who was a criminal. No doubt wanting nothing to do with him in the eyes of the Roman occupiers and the Jewish leaders. Here is a criminal. No doubt there was reluctance on Simon's part. I don't want to be a part of that. Maybe even there was embarrassment. Maybe there was embarrassment in being the focus of attention and bearing that device that meant one thing, a torturous death. But maybe in saying that, maybe you can relate. Maybe you can relate. Maybe there is a time in your life when you're surprised and you have that question, why did this happen to me? Maybe that then leads to frustration or impatience or maybe even being annoyed. And you say, this disrupts my plans. This disrupts my schedule. This disrupts my ambitions. Which maybe might lead to reluctance or fear or feeling inadequate. God, I'm not ready for this. God, I'm not ready for this. God, I can't handle this. Maybe that leads forth to embarrassment. God, I don't want anybody to see me here. I don't want anybody to see me like this. You can relate to Simon. Simon can relate to you. Sometimes God invades our lives because He has good plans and good purposes. We're going to see more of that in just a moment. Because there's something amazing that goes on about this man, Simon of Cyrene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this man by name, Simon, who's from Cyrene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this man by name. But Mark 15, verse 21, gives the most detail. Mark gives the most detail of Simon and his family. Now Mark is writing his gospel maybe 20, 30 years after Jesus is crucified. It's an early gospel, and he's writing it about 20 or 30 years after this. And evidently, this Simon was a well-known guy because Mark writes and he says that it was Simon of Cyrene who's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Evidently, the people that Mark is writing his gospel to evidently knew about this Simon. Well, interestingly, the Apostle Paul, at the very end of the book of Romans, has a whole lot of people that he greets in the city of Rome, Romans chapter 16. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Greet Rufus, who is a choice man in the Lord, and greet his mother and mine." Now, I think, I'm not utterly, totally, I wouldn't die for this, but I think it might be a plausible conclusion that when Simon carried the cross, he went back home, certainly told his wife what happened, and maybe he didn't have children or he had small children. These young boys, Alexander and Rufus, grow up, and evidently there's a man in the church in Rome a couple decades down the road named Rufus that Paul wants to greet. Here's a man, Simon. God changed him through this occasion. Imagine how this whole event would have affected you if you're a pilgrim traveling to Jerusalem to worship God and you're changed, you're affected by it. You go back home to Cyrene. You tell your wife, you tell your children. Later on down the road, your children are serving God in a local church, and Paul greets them, greets Rufus and Rufus's mother, which would have been Simon's wife. God works in great ways. Sometimes we think, God, why me? Why this trial? Why this humiliation? Why this event? Why this right now in my life? Little do we know, big picture, what God is often doing. We see the meaning of carrying the cross. We see the man who carried the cross. If you're taking notes, I want to give you number three, the multitude observing Jesus carrying the cross. The multitude. Beloved, consider something with me. I am sobered by this. There's no record in the Gospels of any disciple who walked with Jesus to the cross. There's no indication that he had any friends with him, that he had any family with him, that the disciples were with him. There's no indication that that happened. There were some women there, and there were a lot of people that were living in the city or visiting the city for Passover. And there were some mourning women, but no friends, no family, no disciples. Our Savior, the God-man, carrying his cross, was alone. Our text tells us in Luke 23:26, they led him away. Verse 27 tells us a little bit about the multitude. Following him was a large crowd of people. A large crowd of people. These are evidently, remember what I just said, the watching masses. These are the people in the crowded streets, the busy streets that would have come out to see what was going on early on this high feast day of Passover. We also read in verse 32, you see it there in your text, that there were two others who were also carrying their crosses. They were criminals. The Greek word is evildoers, good for nothings. Criminals being led away to be put to death with Jesus. Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in verse 12. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. Well, There's something that Luke highlights. Now, if it were you or me and we were writing a gospel, we might have focused on the other criminals. We might have focused on some of the other events taking place. But Luke chooses to zoom in on these women. Look at verse 27. There was a large crowd of the people following him and of women. There were women who were mourning and they were lamenting him. This is where Luke highlights the episode. This is where Luke highlights the words of Jesus for us. Verse 28. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus turns to these women. And he said this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Essentially, Jesus is saying, don't weep for me, but weep for those who reject me. Why? Because judgment is coming. And unless someone finds safety in Jesus, we are in mortal danger of coming under God's wrath. Don't weep for me, Jesus said. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he's going to continue in verse 29. He's going to give, this is an Old Testament prophetic formula at its best. I mean, this is what the Old Testament prophets did. The days are coming. That was a prophetic way of speaking of the future. The days are coming. Jesus says it in verse 29. Behold, the days are coming. He is now functioning as a prophet. The days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nurse. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. What is Jesus doing? Well, simply, this is a prophetic message of imminent doom. This is what the Old Testament prophets did again and again and again and again. Days are coming when judgment will come. Jesus speaks of the days that are coming when it will be a good thing to be barren. It will be a good thing to have no children because God's judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem. Kind of like when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament under Shalmaneser in 722 BC. Or a little bit later when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, comes to Jerusalem in 586 and destroys and burns the temple. Jesus says, now it's coming again. It will coming. And historically, it did happen in 70 AD when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem. We also know that the same language occurs in Revelation chapter 6 in the future 7-year tribulation period. The judgment of God will be poured out as well. Jesus says, it will be better to have no children than to have many children and go through this time of judgment. And Jesus Even in this final journey, he has scripture on his heart because he quotes Hosea chapter 10. In Hosea chapter 10 and in verse 8, he quotes this text, which is all about God bringing judgment upon Israel. God bringing judgment upon Israel because of their sin. The people will say to the mountains, cover us. And the people will say to the hills, fall on us. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being so terrified of the divine judgment that is coming that you're crying out to the mountains and you're crying out to the hills to hide me from the judgment of God? That's what Jesus is saying. The judgment of God is coming. He's functioning as a prophet. And he's giving this prophetic oracle, this prophetic message of imminent doom, of imminent judgment. God is going to judge you. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And then verse 31, look at this proverb-like riddle. Verse 31 is interesting. Jesus says, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? If they do this when the tree is green, what are they going to do when it's dry? I think the meaning is simple here. I think there are numerous applications, but I think the meaning is simple. It's this. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this happens when the tree is green, how much more severe is it going to be when the tree is dry and barren and lifeless and ready to be burned? I think the meaning is this. Something far worse can be expected to happen to those who are actually ripe for punishment. I think the meaning is this. If the Romans would do such atrocities to Jesus, he's the green wood. He's the life-giving one. He's the perfect one. If they would do this to Jesus, the green wood, the healthy, the strong tree of life, what are they going to do with the Jewish nation in a couple of decades when they rebel and they're the dry wood, the rotten wood, the ready for judgment wood? What is going to happen? I think that's the meaning of verse 31. But I agree with Matthew Henry and many others that there is another application that we can also come from this. If the fate of the innocent, that is Jesus, if the fate of the innocent is like this, what is going to happen to the guilty? If it's going to be like this for the sinless one, how much more severe will it be for the barren, dry, lifeless wood, the guilty sinners? If God delivers Jesus up to such sufferings as these because of his sacrifice for sin, what is God going to do with guilty sinners who actually deserve it? That's the application. I think Matthew Henry is so right. If God did not spare his innocent and beloved sin when he found no sin in Jesus, but he imputed it to him, what is God going to do? How much worse will it be when he finds the mountains of sin that are marked against the account of unbelievers, those who are unrepentant, those who are unsaved? They are the dry, the barren, the rotten, the ready to be burned. That's the point of verse 31. It's like a proverb. It's like a riddle. It's meant to be from the lesser to the greater. If it happens like this, how much more will it be severe to those who actually deserve it? Beloved, hear the sober word of Jesus. He's on his journey to the cross, going through physical pain that I have and probably will never even begin to relate to. And he gives this prophetic oracle, this warning of doom. And he quotes Hosea, where so bad will it be that people will be screaming to the mountains to hide them from the wrath of God. Do we realize that? Do we realize just how bad it will be that there will come a time, not just historically, but Revelation 6 in the future, when people will cry out to the mountains, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. But you know what? There's good news. Because Jesus has been preaching his whole ministry the good news of the gospel. Hosea, right after that verse in Hosea 10:8, they will call to the mountains, fall on us. Hosea 12 says, therefore return to the Lord your God. It's the Hebrew word repent. Come to God. Come to God. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. What does God say? Hosea 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take away all of our iniquity is your prayer. Take away all of our iniquity and receive us graciously. That's the only hope. Jesus is using Hosea 10 to bring such a sober moment to all of the passers-by. There is coming a time when the judgment of God is coming, and it will be bad. But Hosea continues, there's hope. There's hope. God says, I will love them freely in Hosea 14. There's hope. There's a way of escape so that on that day of divine doom, you don't have to cry out to the hills to fall on you to hide you from the wrath of God. By returning to the Lord, by repenting from sin, turning from it in faith to Christ, turning away from sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, relying solely on Him, totally on His grace for mercy and salvation. Even in this, we see that our Savior, as he is talking to the women, but to the multitude, and he gives this prophetic message, you see the love of Jesus. The days of wrath are coming. But Hosea doesn't end with that. Return to the Lord your God. And he said, I will love them freely. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what our Savior has been preaching all along. And in this oracle, in verses 29 through 31, we see Jesus speaking a warning of divine wrath to the mourning women, but to the multitude that's there. Oh, let me say it. If you're outside of Christ, you're going to call out to the mountains to fall on you and hide you from God's wrath. It does you no good to deny it. God is not asking if you agree with Him. It's the reality. It's the fact. Every non-believer, Revelation chapter 6 gives us this hint, this clarity from the same text in Hosea. That the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave and free, it doesn't matter how wealthy, it doesn't matter how popular, it doesn't matter what status of society you had. Everyone will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Men and women will say that in the tribulation. The wrath of God is real. And you can escape it through the mercy and grace of Christ that is available to you now. But it won't be forever. It won't be forever. Now, all of that, the meaning of carrying the cross, the man who carried the cross, the multitude who observed him carrying the cross, now leads to number four. And this is the final point that I want to bring to you tonight. Number four, the mandate for you to carry your cross. The mandate for you and me to carry our cross. All of what we've been talking about. All of the history, all of the meaning of carrying your cross, this is all background for a metaphor that Jesus often used in his teaching and in his preaching in his earthly ministry. For instance, turn to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. He commissions them and he tells them to preach and he tells them to heal and he tells them to cast out demons. And they go and they preach and they do these great works. And in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, here's what we read. Do not fear those who kill the body, Jesus says, but are unable to kill the soul. Don't fear men. So don't be afraid of human beings that can kill you when you're doing my work. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 37. Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's a radical statement. But look at verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is early in Jesus' public ministry. What? What do you mean carry my cross and come after you? Now you understand. You understand the meaning. You understand what would have been going through the minds of the ancient hearers as they saw these criminals carrying their crosses to the place of execution. When you're carrying your cross, there's no way out. It's a one-way journey to death. Later on in his ministry, Luke 9 tells us, Jesus fed the 5,000 shortly before he would be transfigured. Luke chapter 9 tells us in verse 23, Jesus was saying to them all, this is the multitude of people. These are many disciples that were with him. And he tells them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I suppose we could call verse 23 the ultimate call. It's the ultimate call. You must, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to follow me, Jesus said, if you're going to come after me and be a disciple, if you're going to be a true believer who makes it to heaven, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. That's the ultimate call. And then this ultimate paradox, verse 24. Obviously, Jesus had to say this. Verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But they know if you're going to carry your cross, you're going to die. That's right. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But hear this. Verse 25 is the ultimate loss. What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world but you lose yourself? What have you gained if you've had a few decades, a century of wealth and health and prosperity and pleasure and contentment and fame and status and notoriety and publicity, and yet you lose your soul for endless eternities to come? That's the ultimate loss. Which then leads to the ultimate denial. Verse 26, whoever is ashamed of Jesus in his words, Jesus says, I'll be ashamed of you. I mean, Jesus is serious. I mean, do we understand this is not, hey, try Jesus? I mean, that bumper sticker needs to be burned. This is die. And you'll live. This is lose your life. And you'll gain it. That's what Jesus is saying. Everybody knew that because in the first century, everybody had seen crucifixions. But again, in Luke 14, just a number of months before he would go to the cross, a little bit later in his ministry, Luke chapter 14, verse 25, what would you say? I remember being on a college campus, having a man approach us. Say you're preaching and you're turning people away. Nobody's going to listen to you when you preach about sin and hell and judgment and you call people to repent. And so one of the Christians said, well, then what would you say? Here's a crowd of college students. They're all right here. What would you say? Now's your chance. This professing Christian said, I'd get them alone in a room and tell them how much God loves them. That's not what Jesus did. Look at verse 25. Large crowds were going along with him. This is in public. These are the pilgrims that are going to Jerusalem. These are the masses of people. And what does he do? He turns and he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If that wasn't radical, verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying? You've got to die to self. You've got to come after me. One author, Walter Chantry, he said, without a cross, there is no following Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. Without a cross, there's no following Christ. Because, hear this, there's no casual approach to Christ. Why? Because Jesus did not take a casual journey to Calvary. And so it is with his followers. We don't casually journey to Jesus. We don't casually journey with Jesus. We need to hear this. In the Western world, we're so indoctrinated by terrible theology that sometimes we forget to blush at how bad so much teaching is around us. Look at Luke 14. If you're there, just let your eye look down at verse 33. Jesus said, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Beloved, have I done that? Have you done that? We must forsake all and forsake everything, full scale, unreserved, unhindered, unhidden, self-denial, and all-out pursuit to live for Jesus Christ. Even a willingness to die for Jesus if necessary. That's what he calls him to. Take up your cross. Die. Let's not forget, many in the early church did. That might not be what God calls you and me to be, martyrs, but the call is no different. To take up our cross. Well, friend, have you done this? Have you done this? This is what is meant when Jesus says, take up your cross. It's a one-way journey to death. Death to self. Death to my ambitions. Death to my plans. Death to my popularity. Death to my being liked. Death to my being comfortable in this world. But you gain Jesus Christ. It's a call to die. And it's a call to humility and shame. Humility. It's a call to follow, take up your cross and follow. And it's a call to life. It's a call to life. Let me just say it again. Christ loved you. And he bore the cross for you. He was the Lamb of God humiliated, and he was led to the slaughter, and he was killed in your place. To suffer God's wrath. And be the atoning sacrifice for sin. What love our Savior has for us. And so then in response to his love for us, let's take up our cross out of heartfelt, obedient, affectionate love for him. And Luke 9:23 reminds us it ought to be a daily dying to self and taking up the cross. This is what our Savior did for us. Have you taken your cross? Are you following him? The journey is the same for all of us, ultimately to death. But sometimes the streets that lead to death might be a little different. For William Tyndale, who was burned. Or for John Rogers, who was burned at the stake. Or for you and me, that may not be our lot. That may not be the end. But we're still called to carry the cross to death. That's the path that Christ has called us to. What a Savior. What a Savior who carried his cross. What humility, what love, what sacrifice, what humiliation he endured to get to that place of taking your sin. Let's take up our cross and follow him. I've said this before. Years ago, there was a son of a very wealthy American family. He graduated from Yale University, did very well in Yale, decided to go out after praying, after reading his Bible. He decided to go out to be a missionary to China. Everybody thought he was nuts. His name was William Borden. Many of his friends, his own family, even thought that he was acting foolishly. Oh, you've graduated from Yale. You've graduated with great grades. Why would you give up so much in this world? Why would you give up so much opportunity and go to China? But William loved Christ. And he wanted to serve Christ with all of his heart. William knew these texts in the Gospels. William knew that Jesus gave everything for him. William knew that Christ carried his cross for him. And William knew that Jesus died on the cross for him. And so he would say, how can I not give all that I am and all that I have for Christ? Well, it was only a short time that William had been on the mission field. In fact, he was even en route to China. He hadn't even gotten there yet. That he contracted a fatal disease and he died. He faked that way. William gave everything up. He lost so much. What a life wasted, somebody might be tempted to say. But at his bedside, his friends found a note that he had written as he lay dying. It was written in his Bible. And it was this: no reserve, no retreat, and no regret. Borden gave up everything and he carried the cross of Christ. He gained a treasure that was far beyond words. Far beyond words. And beloved, I wonder, can you and I say that? Jesus, I want to take up my cross. And I want to do it daily. And I want to follow you. Jesus said, if anybody would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christian, is there anything in your life? Is there anything in your life that maybe the Spirit of God will bring to your own heart or your own mind that you say, I need to cast that off. I need to turn away from that. I need to put that off and replace it with this. So that I may be more effective, more useful as a witness for Christ. What is that? I don't know what that may be. I don't know. But what would God have for us to do? Love, what the martyr missionary said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's take up our cross and follow Christ together. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your Word, Holy Scripture. Spirit of the living God, you are true. Your word is true. Every word, every phrase, every detail, we depend upon it. Lord Jesus, we know that though the demand is so high, by your strength, O God, we want to deny ourselves daily. And we must take up our cross daily. And we want to follow Christ daily. Oh God, if there is anyone here in this room, young boys, young girls, teenage young men, teenage young women, adults, who are seeking to gain all the things of this world. But, oh God, if they forfeit their soul, they'll be crying out to the hills and mountains to hide them from the wrath of God. Oh, would you give them the gift of repentance and faith? Would you cause them to be born again? Would they look to Jesus and be saved? We thank you for the clarity of your word. Write these words upon our hearts, Lord Jesus, for it is in your name that we pray. Amen.